And so as we come to chapter 12, verse 28, we see one of the scribes coming to him, and we'll just take it up from there. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." And so as this scribe comes to Jesus, he asks him, what is the first commandment? And the idea is, what is the most important of the commandments? And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and it's referred to as the Great Shema, taken from the Hebrew word hear, Shema, and it's Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all," as I see it, "with all of who you are, with everything in you, your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And as I looked at this and saw that he went to verse 4 first, it seems like he's identifying who God is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord." You shall love the Lord your God. You know, when it speaks about loving God with all of your heart, which God? Is it the God of the Philistines, Dagon? Is it the God of the Ammonites, Molech? Which God is it? No, it's the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if you would, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at the passage. In most translations, when it comes to the very name of God, they take his name and they use the English word Lord, but they put it in all capital letters, and that's how you can know if it's God's proper or personal name. It's referred to as the Tetragrammaton, and that simply means four letters. It's YHWH, probably the correct pronunciation of God's name is Yahweh. The most popular in our day is probably Jehovah. And his name means the eternal one, the one who's always been, the one who always will be. And the translators of the English Bible let us see where that name is by putting Lord in all capital letters. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Probably in your translation, Lord is in all capital letters. And that shows you that that is the proper or the personal name of God. The Tetragrammaton, the four consonants or the four letters, which probably is pronounced Yahweh. Most popular, again, is Jehovah. And so he identifies God right off the bat. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," or "The Lord is our God, and there is no other God but him. And you shall love him." And as it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." In Mark's gospel, Jesus adds, "with all your mind." What's the first commandment? What's the most important commandment? And he quotes this: love God. Love God supremely. It's interesting because one chapter earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you look there, that's where the Ten Commandments are recorded. You know what? So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 at verse 7, it says, commandment number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Deuteronomy 5, 8, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Deuteronomy 5, 11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Verse 12, "Observe the Sabbath day." And then you jump down to verse 16, Honor your father and your mother. Verse 17, you shall not murder. 18, you shall not commit adultery. 19, you shall not steal. 20, you shall not bear false witness. Here's the Ten Commandments. Which is the first commandment? What's the most important? He goes to the next chapter. Love God with everything in you. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two most important commandments. And interestingly enough, when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with man's relationship with God, don't they? Again, Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. I shall be number one in your life, the only God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Observe the day that he's set apart. It deals with man's relationship with God. Love God with all your heart. Let him be first place in your life. Love him supreme. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself, is man's relationship with man. That's what we see in the second table of the law here. To honor your mom and dad, not commit murder, not commit adultery, don't steal, that kind of thing. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? What's worded in Deuteronomy 5 in the negative, you shall not, is turned around into the positive in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall. You shall not take his name in vain. You shall not steal. You shall love. If you're loving him with all of your heart, if you're loving him supremely, you're not going to take his name in vain. If we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to steal from one another. And so he takes what's worded it in the negative, you might say, in the Ten Commandments, turns it into the positive, and says, love God supremely. And as I read that with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, I mean, I think it's just everything in you. You know, I mean, we can break down the words, and I'm, you know, reading word studies on heart and on soul, and just realize it's just with all of us, you know, with everything that I'm made up of. You know, when you think about your heart, and I saw them being intertwined too, when it spoke about your heart and your soul. I mean, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of it a lot. And most of the time, it's not talking about that organ that's inside of you. It's talking about, I don't know, the center of your passion, your desires. When it speaks about the soul, the word soul is used for life many times. God created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so the entirety of who you are, your personality, your will, the software that's inside of that body, and then your mind, the faculty you have of reasoning, the things you think about, and then your strength, the effort that you put forth in what you do. Can you see how that equates into how we're to live for God? With the entirety of our being and the things we think about and the effort we put into whatever we might do. Here in the Great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning from verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Those two, verses 6 and 7, kind of tie together. If you're going to teach God's will and God's word to your kids, it's got to be inside of you first, doesn't it? If I'm going to teach my kids to live for the Lord, I've got to be living for the Lord. If I'm going to teach my kids to have a relationship with him, it's got to be more than me saying, well, a Christian doesn't do this and a Christian does that. I've got to be living for the Lord. I've got to be loving the Lord if they're going to see what it's like to be a Christian and thus want to follow that. And so these words, verse 6, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. And kind of pause on that word, huh? Diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It's like you're always looking for that object lesson, you know, and always bringing the Lord. And that, parents, that's a challenging thing, isn't it? I mean, I've noticed in my house, I want to teach my kids about the Lord. I want to teach them what's right and wrong according to his word. But I want to be so careful that I'm not creating a little robot that's just going, I'll do it because God doesn't want me to, or I want to, you know, and I want them to do it because they love God. And so I realize it's a matter of modeling what it means to be a Christian. And I also realize how I can fail so often in what it means to be a Christian. And so that's the weight that I feel on my shoulders as a parent, is wanting to have that relationship with God and love spending time with him, so that might just communicate over to my kids and go, I want what dad's got. I want to be like that, rather than the list of you do this and you don't do that. You follow what I'm saying? And so making those opportunities to share the Lord with one another, with your family. In verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is where the whole idea of the phylacteries came from, those little leather pouches that you see the Orthodox Jews have strapped around their hands and also around their head, with the little leather pouch on their forehead. Within that is the great Shema and a few other scriptures. And what they did, I think, is they took what God meant to be, maybe symbolically, they took literally. What you think upon, let it be the word of God. What your hand finds to do, let it be according with the word of God. But they made pouches and put it on their hands and on their foreheads, the phylacteries. And it says in verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's the mezuzah that you would see on the Orthodox Jews' doorpost, the little cylinder that, again, would contain the great Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And then there's a couple of other passages as well. And when they would go in the home, they would touch the mezuzah. And I think the idea is what takes place inside of my house is going to be according to God's word. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so what is the most important of all the commandments? Jesus brings it right down to love, doesn't he? Brings it right down to a relationship with God. If we are loving God, then we're going to obey him. We're going to do what he wants us to do. And so the great commandment, turning back now to Mark chapter 12, the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him. You shall love him with everything that is in you. And the second, verse 31 of Mark chapter 12, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As John Walvoord points out, the second is inseparable and complementary to the first. If we truly are going to love God, then we are going to care for one another, aren't we? If we truly have our relationship right with God, we're not going to be taking advantage of one another. And loving our neighbor, how do I love my neighbor? I love my neighbor as I love myself. Do you guys love yourself? You know, I thought about this. If we took a picture of the whole congregation, who would you look for first? We look for ourselves, you know? We care about ourselves. And that's part of that, I think, can be really twisted because of the fall, because we can tend to be really selfish and looking out for number one. But the bottom line is we love ourselves. We care about ourselves. We look out for ourselves. You cut yourself, you go looking for the first aid kit so you can fix yourself. And so we're to love others that way as we love ourselves. And if we don't love one another, then how can we truly say that we love God? And that's what John talked about in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, where he said, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so we would be hypocritical, wouldn't we, if we said, well, I love God, but we're bitter towards one another, or we have animosity towards one another. So the two go hand in hand. And as we get our relationship right with the Lord, it's kind of like this this cross X thing. As our relationship gets right with the Lord, it's like our relationship is right with one another, because we're walking in harmony with his word. And so Jesus said, there is no other commandment greater than these. In Matthew's gospel, the parallel account of this same instance, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God supremely, loving your neighbor as yourself, hang all of the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. All that God spoke of in his word hangs on that. God first, treating each other, the golden rule. Well, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Now, the response of the scribe in verse 32, the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. And then he reiterates, there is one God. And there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. First of all, it kind of seems like this scribe is on the same page as Jesus, doesn't it? Like he's, yeah, that's right. You've spoken truthfully. But in Matthew's parallel account, it says that he comes to test Jesus, kind of like the other religious leaders were doing, trying to catch him in what he has to say. And I wonder if perhaps maybe as this scribe is listening to the response of Jesus, maybe the light's turning on inside and maybe he's being drawn. I don't know. Maybe he's being drawn towards Jesus. And it's like, you're right. You know, you're right. There is only one God. And to love him with everything in you is more. Did you notice that at the end of verse 33? It's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's what Israel would do when they would approach God, the sacrificial system. That's how their sin was atoned for. It's how their life was made right with God, by bringing the sacrifices and recognizing on the various feast days when they would bring the sacrifices before the Lord. But he's saying to love God supremely, to treat each other right, is more important than going through those rituals. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see time and again that the scripture teaches that there's more to the Jewish religion than offering the sacrifices and keeping the law. When Saul, King Saul, failed in his mission to go and take care of the Amalekites, he brought the spoils of the Amalekites back. Samuel the prophet went out and confronted him. And Saul told Samuel, well, I've brought back these offerings to offer to the Lord. It's a familiar passage. But it says in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so in this instance, obedience trumps the sacrifices, doesn't it? You'd have been better off obeying than bringing these back to offer to the Lord. In Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance, as he's crying out to God for the sin that he's committed with Bathsheba and taking out her husband, Uriah the Hittite, he says in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so David recognizes for his own sin, what he needs to do is not necessarily bring the sin offering to the priest, but he needs to have his heart in the right spot. He needs to have a repentant heart. This is what God really wants. So the repentant heart trumps the sacrifices in this case. And then we see in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God is speaking, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So how does that relate to us? I think how it relates to us is God is more concerned about where our heart is than what we're doing, than just going through religious rituals. We want to have our heart right with God. We want to love God, don't we? We want to love God, as it says here, and fulfill the most important commandment. And how do we do that, you know? How do you love God? How do you create the feeling that, I just really love you and I want to serve you? How does one love God? What does that look like? I kind of think the answer is in getting to know God. Because the more we get to know him, inevitably, the more we'll love him. On Wednesday night, we're going through some different word studies and we were looking at reconciliation, atonement, and mercy. And I tell you what, as I was preparing for the lesson on Wednesday night, I'm going through those and I see how God has brought humanity to him. And it's all through Jesus. It's all through the sacrifice of Jesus. And I see how it's based on God's compassion for us because he's merciful and he's good. I mean, you get to reading those scriptures one after another and you can't help but just go, God, you are so good. You've treated us so wonderful. And as it creates that desire, as it impacts your heart, it creates the desire to want to obey him, doesn't it? To want to live for him. And so I think the key is by being in fellowship with him, by reading his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we do that, it just creates a desire in us to want to do that which is right and to live for him. And so the chief, the number one, most important commandment, loving God with all our heart, and the second, to treat one another like we would treat ourselves, to love our neighbor. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, now, he's actually asking them a question. They've been firing questions at him, trying to trip him up, and now he's going to ask them a question. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So Jesus asked the people, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? The scribes were the experts in the law. They were the lawyers, I guess you might say. And it was a common belief, a truth based upon scripture, that the Christ is the son of David, that the Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. That's the way it is in the Old Testament. It was the one that would come and save Israel. And they were all expecting this great deliverer to come. And so it's Messiah in the Hebrew, translated into English, and Christ in Greek, translated into English. So how is it the experts in the law say that the Christ is the son, meaning the descendant of David? How is it that they're saying he's one of David's descendants, and yet David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. A quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a psalm of David. And so Jesus is going back to the Psalms and said, well, how can David call his son, his descendant, Lord? That's the point. But one thing I want to catch as we move by this is notice how Jesus said in verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. There's an affirmation there to the divine inspiration of what David had to say, isn't it? He's not just saying, well, how David said in the Psalms. He's saying, no, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. The words that David spoke in Psalm 110 were words that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Again, it's an affirmation of the divine inspiration of Scripture, and that's important because a lot of people will say, well, just a bunch of men got together and wrote the Bible. You ever heard that before? I've heard it before, too. But the Bible says of itself that God is the one who inspired, who literally used the authors of the Bible and spoke through them. A couple of scriptures really quickly in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The phrase inspiration of God is literally God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Now, it's obviously written by human men, but it's as if God was inside of the man, breathing through him, using the man's vocabulary, but breathing through him exactly what God wanted to say. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy, again, the prophecies of Scripture that the prophets wrote down, they never came because one of the prophets said, you know, I think this would be a good thing to write down. It wasn't their will. Rather, it says that these men of God spoke and transferred that into writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That particular word, moved, means like a boat out on a river being moved by the current down the river. And so again, it's like they're controlled, isn't it? It's like they're yielding themselves to God. God is in them and speaking through them exactly what he wants to say. And so as we come to the Bible, we come to a book that we approach as the very Word of God. Not a lot of good men's words, but the very Word of God. Now, you might be saying, that kind of sounds like circular reasoning. You know, the Bible is testifying of itself that it's inspired. Is there any other proof we might have? Well, there's a lot of proof. And I think the biggest that I just throw out right now is that of fulfilled predictive prophecy. Because the prophets spoke, and again, remember, it is God that is speaking through the prophets. They spoke of future events that have come to pass 100% of the time. And that argues for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that there had to be someone speaking to them, speaking through them, that knows the future. And the only one I know that knows the future and is 100% accurate is God. And so it's a great testimony to the authenticity of the book that we have. We've got a study on the website called How We Got the Bible and the Authenticity of the Bible under our teaching topical section that has a lot of stuff on that. And it's good to know. So, little tangent there. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, maybe in your New Testament, as they're quoting Psalm 110, or as Psalm 110 is being quoted, maybe Lord is in all caps there too. Sometimes they do that. They do that in my translation. But if you go back to Psalm 110, you'll find the same thing. The first word, Lord, is the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, God's personal name, Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord. The second one is not Yahweh, it's Adon. And it simply is a title that means Lord or Master, used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a reference to God. A lot of times it's a reference to the master of the house or something like that. The point Jesus is making on what David is saying, though, even David, as the great king of Israel, if he's going to refer to his son or one of his descendants as his master, that says something about that particular descendant, doesn't it? I mean, he's got to be more than just one of his great grandkids. He's got to be over David. So Jesus, I think what he's doing here is he's trying to prod the people a little bit to recognize who the Messiah is. And he is the Messiah. To recognize that the Messiah is more than just a descendant of David, but that he is also God in human flesh. So the Messiah would be one who would be elevated by David himself. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. You like that picture? That was taken yesterday morning in front of my house. I didn't take it. My wife took it. But isn't that beautiful? The root, the originator of David, by virtue of the fact that he is God, and the offspring of David, by virtue of the fact that he became a man. The virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So I think what Jesus is doing is trying to open up their understandings a little bit and to say, you have to understand who the Messiah is. And of course, he is the one that is the Messiah, helping them hopefully to see that he has come for the salvation of his people. I like the end of verse 37 where it says, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people, the basic folks on the street, loved listening to Jesus. Not so the religious leaders, though. Let's contrast the religious leaders. Well, we have been really contrasting them as they've come to Jesus, but let's look what he has to say in verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Beware of the scribes, the experts in the law, the religious leaders. Beware of them. Why? Because they like the limelight. That's what it's saying, isn't it? They like to go around in their professional getup. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces over in Matthew's gospel. You see, they loved being called rabbi, my teacher, father. I don't think there's any problem with the professional getup that would be worn, or maybe for that matter, people recognizing that they're a teacher. I think the problem is that they loved it. They wanted that. That's what they were in it for. In it for the accolades. The best seats in the synagogues would be the seats up front that face the congregation, so that they, in essence, could be saying, I'm important, you're not. You know? And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with having chairs up on the platform. A lot of churches do it, you know? And in one sense, it could be a very positive thing. You could have your leadership up there, and by their presence, they're saying, we agree with what's being stated, you know? This is God's word. We believe the truth of it. I think it can be good. But if you're just up there because you want people to see you and recognize you, then that's where there becomes a problem. And so this is the... the rebuke of the religious leadership. And I tell you, there's a problem, a danger, I guess you might say, in falling into the rut of religious popularity, just doing it because you want people to look up to you or say how great you are. There's also a danger in falling into the rut of religious monotony. What I mean by that is, you know, I do this every week, and so I got to crank it out again and crank it out again. Just kind of speaking transparently here, I can see when I'm away at and listen to other pastors, I see a kind of a pastoral, you know, look, and I think we all hate that, meaning pastors. But it's such a temptation, not because you want it, but to just fall into that rote thing. You know, when you think about it, when you're sharing week after week after week, and I was sharing with my whole family, wife and kids last night, that one of the things that can be challenging about sharing a message is it's not just work that you go do and read the commentaries, write the facts, give the facts. It's more of something you're looking for the inspiration. It's not like maybe like leading worship, where if I just practice the song and can try and hit the note better and, you know, have the arrangement down good, it can come off good. I think there's inspiration in that too, though. But with this, what I'm looking for is God to speak to my heart. And it's like Paul said, I deliver to you what I first of all received from the Lord. And I feel like if it's not that way, then it's really not going to communicate and speak to your heart. If it's just facts, then it's a good history lesson. And so it makes it kind of challenging, because you can't just go in and just whip out some commentaries and then go, here's the lesson. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes prayer to sit. And when you're talking about once a week, sometimes twice a week, over 10 years, over 15 years, can you see how men can become kind of in a rut? And you know, got that clergy smile on as they come to church, but maybe their life is crumbling inside, you know, and it's like, it was good to get away for a month because I started seeing things like this, and you know, I'm like, God, I do not want that. And I don't think anybody who finds themselves like that wants to be like that. You want to be genuine before the Lord. And what's the answer? I think the answer really is simple. It's spending time with the Lord. It's sitting at his feet. And life can become so busy for all of us, but it just shows me that priorities have to really take place. And there's sometimes you just got to go, not going to be able to do that because I've got to spend time with the Lord, because I don't want to be a fake. I don't want to be a phony, a hypocrite. And I look at his rebuke of the religious leaders, and I know how Jesus feels about hypocrites, especially those who are supposed to be leading and sharing the word of God with people. So that was for me. You just got to benefit by hearing that a little bit, okay? Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." The treasury, they say, was in the court of the women. You had the temple, and then you had the court of the priests. You had the court of Israel, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. So he apparently is in the court of the women, which was a gathering place for the Jews, and they had what would equate to something like a number of offering boxes in the treasury, where they would go up and they would place their offerings. And so he saw and observed the rich going in and placing their offerings in the offering box or in the treasury, and then this poor widow who put in two mites, which is basically, as you can imagine, nothing, next to nothing. I mean, it was like a 64th of a denarius, or some said a hundredth or 1% of a denarius, and a denarius was the average wage for a laboring man. So maybe we're talking 50 cents or something like that. But Jesus said she put in more than everybody else. And the reason why was not the quantity, but it was the fact that it was everything she had. And one person made the comment that it's not so much what we give to God as what we retain. That really is the marker. You know what I'm saying? Because the rich can give a lot and it doesn't faze them. We had a man in our church, one of the founding people in the church, dear brother, and he said, you know, I hear you're supposed to give till it hurts, but I could give $1 million and it still wouldn't hurt. And I and Jess said, well, brother, dig deeper, you know. I actually was going to say that, crossed it out of my notes. I'm not going to do that. And there I went and said it anyway. But obviously what it's saying is she was giving everything. Okay, it comes back, doesn't it, to loving God with all that you are, with everything that's in you. And isn't that the example that Jesus set? That Jesus set in coming to this earth to give up everything for you and me. And that segues us into communion. Because we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I use that phrase meaning we're going to partake of the bread and the cup. And we're going to remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. I heard those zippers going. Don't put your Bible away yet. What I would like to do, I'd like to just to set our hearts scripturally. I'd like to turn to Psalm 22 as we prepare for communion. And then we'll be looking at Matthew 27 as well. Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, but it's also a messianic psalm, meaning it was prophetic of the Messiah. And it's obvious as we read through it. And I'll read through it with very little commentary, just the first half of it or so. Psalm 22, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. Starts out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Can you believe that David wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus came? And the details that are in there, keep one finger in Psalm 22 as you turn to Matthew. So Matthew 27:33 says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was verse 18, remember, of Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 36 of Matthew 27, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" If you look back at Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, that's where it says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Matthew 27, verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And of course, that's the opening verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And I can't help but think that upon the cross, when darkness covers the land and the sin of the world in some way is placed upon the Messiah as he dies for our sin, that there was some kind of separation from the Father and the Son that they had not known from the days of eternity. And as he cries out there, why? I think the answer is found in Psalm 22, verse 3, "But you are holy." And I think the reason for the separation is because sin separates man from God. And as Jesus bears the sin of the world, maybe he and all of creation turns away as he bears the punishment and the judgment for our sin. Verse 47 of Matthew 27, "Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'The man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." Verse 49, "The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Could I have the ushers come forward at this time? Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for what we're remembering right now. And thank you for the sacrifice that was made for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your mercy poured out upon us. And I pray now as we take the bread and the cup, as we receive it, we'll remember so clearly the work that was done. And I pray that you would work in our hearts. Pray if any are seeking, they'd be drawn to you, Lord. And God, we just thank you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.